Book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3. As I mentioned earlier during the announcements, we'll be finishing this message this evening. This evening I want to spend some time in verse 5, where Paul talks about his labor could have the possibility of being in vain. I don't think that's something that we as Americanized believers kind of consider that could happen. We kind of get the idea that everywhere Paul went and he preached the gospel, there was a church started, and it ran about 4,000 or 5,000 people, and everything was just fine. But Paul was exposed to the same exposure that our Lord Jesus Christ was exposed to, and we'll see that here this evening. This morning I want to preach on the strengthening of your faith, and it is my prayer that the message this morning is really heeded by us, really engrafted into our souls, because as believers we are going to be tested with this. So let's begin reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll read the first 5 verses. Paul is basing the first verse in chapter 3 on his delight in the Thessalonican church, that they are his glory and joy. Therefore, chapter 3, verse 1, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. The word there is the word for pressures. For yourselves know that you are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. I don't know about your pilgrimage, but when I first came to know the Lord, my main exposure was really to charismatic Christianity and the aberrant forms of that Christianity. And I was taught several things almost by default. It was kind of the atmosphere of the air. And along those lines, it went something along this, that if you are really serving the Lord, then everything in your life would go smoothly. And there's little branches off of that, such as, you probably heard this, well, if it is the will of God, then you'll have peace about it. Any of you ever heard that? Okay. There's no such verse in our New Testament that God guides us that way. But it's sort of the off branch of, if you're right with the Lord and you're serving the Lord, then everything's going to go smooth. Because who wants to be uncomfortable with an unpeaceful heart? Nobody wants to have that. I remember when we were in missions, and this is really no commentary on my home pastor, who was a very godly man, but I remember him telling us now, called me Jones. He was from the Navy, so everybody had a last name. He'd say, Jones, he said, you just quit your job, go on deputation full time, God's going to take care of you. So that's what we did. And you know what? God did take care of us. He took care of us when we were hungry. He took care of us when we didn't have the money to pay the bills. And do you know what? That was really, really confusing to me. Because my first reaction was, what? I must not be right with God. Then I actually went through this valley where I even wondered if I was a believer. You know, because surely if you are a child of God, then you are to live like king's kids. How do king's kids live? Well, it depends on who the king is and whether you're talking about on earth or whether you're talking scripturally. But I was taught these things and the Lord did take care. But what I found was, is that the Lord doesn't always feed you. I want to let that sink in just for a few moments. But He will sustain you. I mean, even our Lord went 40 days and 40 nights with no food or drink, and yet He was what? He was sustained. Father never left Him. And by the way, He was right with God. Okay? And so, early on, I had this atmosphere that we all drink, whether we realize that we're drinking this or not. This underlying thought that if I'm serving God, then everything's going to be prosperous and successful. This flows into ministerial understanding. That if you are a faithful minister, then surely your congregation would increase in budget and increase in material things, increase in attendees. Because it just doesn't make sense that a faithful man of God would have maybe a congregation that diminishes in size. And yet, I know many men, and I'm thinking of one just solid, solid man. He was, when I was in missions attending a church, he was one of my Sunday school teachers on a periodic basis. Good man, Bob Jones University, well-trained, exegete, loved the Lord, went off to pastor a church in the New England area, and they just literally chewed him up. And I think he was there, not sure about the time frame, but I think he was there about 6 months. And they voted him out. No job, nowhere to go, no income. And he came back to Greenville a very wounded man. Not merely because of what the congregation did, although that would have been bad enough, but wounded because we have a set of beliefs that do not always line up with the text, what the Scripture says that we possibly, in God's will encounter. And as far as I know, I wasn't able to keep up with him, but at least from a year or so, maybe 2 years after that, he still was not in the ministry. Just totally discouraged and devastated. Even doubted his call. Surely if God had called me in the ministry, then everything would have been what? Everything would have been great and worked out. And brethren, what I have come to understand, and I still struggle with, is that the life of a believer, a gospel-engrafted person, suffers in this life. Now, that doesn't mean that every one of us is going to literally give our lives for the Lord, meaning shed blood. You know, someone put us on a tree, hang us, cut off our heads, torture us. That may or may not happen in the future. But this word afflictions, verse 3 of chapter 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, these are gospel-generated pressures in our life. And you know, the Thessalonians understood that, didn't they? They had mobs assault their meeting places. They had their leadership drug off to court. They had the place where they were meeting, the head of that household fined, governmentally fined, because a believing people that were meeting there to serve the risen Christ, to worship Him, to allow the grace of God to be working in their life. What was their offense? Well, they're loving one another. That seems strange, doesn't it? We hear things in America like this, and I've even heard this recently, that if you would just be godly, if you would just serve the Lord Jesus Christ, your life would be so beautiful that lost people would just come to Christ. Now let me briefly give you some better teaching on that. If you would live godly, you would be so beautiful that God's people would just be drawn to you. Because we love those attributes. Amen? We love patience. We love godliness. We love, God's divine love being shown through people. We love hospitality. We love to give. We like those attributes. Love, joy, patience, goodness, temperance. We love those things. We long for that day when the whole world will be filled with God's divine attributes. And no sin. Oh yes, you would be admired. I mean that in a good way. People would give glory to God for the beauty of Christ in your life. But lost people, don't let them fool you. They do not like the attributes of God. And in fact, we read this morning for our scripture reading, you know, they think it's strange when you don't follow their passions. Whatever those current passions are, they expect you, for all their talk of being different and being independent and sovereign and on their own, they move according to the course of this world. And when you don't do that, when you don't go to their parties and you don't go after their excess of wine, you don't do all those types of things, they think it's so strange that you actually become the subject of discussion. I remember I used to say to myself, why should it matter to people whether or not I go to their parties or not? But just don't go for the party because you are a believer and you tell them that. And God will hear their discussions. You will have that mild form of shame and reproach come upon you. And it will, if it's bad enough and often enough, it will begin to affect the way you think. The American gospel today, as I wrote down here, believes in a gospel of no suffering. The death of only our body and a life somewhere in the future. Whereas the true gospel talks about suffering, death, and what? Resurrection. When does that occur? Now. We suffer, we die to self, we have the life of Christ living through us. That is the fruit of the Spirit. And we show that fruit of the Spirit not only to those around us, but especially toward the brethren within the congregation. It's a huge difference between the two. And in fact, and we won't turn to it, but in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul talks about people who profess to be Christians who follow their belly, meaning they follow the desires of their flesh and the desires of other people's flesh. And they are enemies of the cross. That is, they believe that the most important thing in their Christianity is to preserve their own comforts. Even to the place, now please hear me, they will sacrifice Christ for their comforts. No way that I'm going to go hungry for Christ. No way am I going to lose a friend for Christ. No way Am I going to miss that party and have people talk about me for Christ? No way am I going to take a stand and say something in this conversation because I might lose somebody's admiration. No way. Not going to be uncomfortable for Christ. And brethren, in America, we've been taught that comforts are the God of this nation. From the time we're little. Now, I don't say this because I think you ought to make your child uncomfortable. But you know, there are times when children need to learn how to handle discomfort. They need to learn how to handle suffering. They need to learn how to be disciplined. To go without. And I'm not talking about not taking care of their needs. Don't take me where I'm not going. But I am saying this, just because your child is screaming for a toy in the middle of Walmart doesn't mean you give it to him so he'll be quiet. Nothing's solved. You just taught him to yell louder the next time. You say, but I'll have to leave Walmart. Oh, yeah. I've done that. Not Walmart, but another store. Go home. Come back another time. We don't want to be uncomfortable. And brethren, this is really a problem, isn't it? Because brethren, if you won't make yourself uncomfortable in the little bitty things of this life, what are you going to do when the big things come? So here are the Thessalonians, and brethren, the reason why this is so critical is because these oppressions, the suffering of this life, is one of Satan's tools to cause you, to try to cause you to draw back away from Christ. Look what it says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, when we could no longer forbear. Well, Paul, what is your anxiety? What is going on with you? Why are you so upset? Well, he wants to go to make sure that this little church that started within those 3+ weeks, that they would not, verse 3, be moved by the oppressions and the afflictions and the suffering that they're going through. Well, why is that so important? Verse 5, because when I could no longer forbear, I wanted to know your what? I wanted to know your faith. Is it genuine? Is it real? Lest by some means the tempter, and who's that? Satan, lest the tempter tempt you. What is he tempting them to do? Well, whatever it is, it has to do with the fact that his labor in the gospel would be empty, would be fruitless, would be in vain. What's Paul concerned about? Why is he so anxious? He's not there saying, well, they prayed a prayer, everything's okay. When they die, they're going to go to heaven. Timothy, count that. What's his problem? He's afraid that the oppressions and the afflictions that they're going to through are going to cause them to apostatize, to draw away from Christ. And brethren, if that church in Thessalonica apostatizes, Paul's labor is in vain. Everybody see that? That's why Paul is so burdened and anxious and stirred up about this congregation. That's different from what you hear today, isn't it? And brethren, what is important in the life of an assembly, what is important in the life of a believer is the endurance of your faith in Christ. Brethren, you know this. You know this. I quoted this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. That the trial of your faith. It's the trial of your faith that Peter's talking about. He's just not talking about whether you sin or not. He's talking about that which puts the very core of your faith under pressure. The trial of your faith, which is much more precious than gold that what? That faith would be found precious in the eyes of the Lord. And I love what he says after this. Whom having not seen, you love. Brethren, you know this. You read the verses that are there. You know where those pressures can come from. They can come, 1 Peter goes on and talks about this, honor the king. They can come from government. Can government oppress God's people? You know what the answer to that is. Yes. He goes on and talks about home life. Can there be pressures in a family? Absolutely. Especially if one member is disobeying the Word of God. There can be improper relationships going on that put pressure on that genuine believer. There's all kinds of things. But brethren, we are to think it not strange about the fiery trial that is to try you as if some strange thing is happening. You don't think it's strange. And I just got to tell you, I was taught this Americanized prosperity understanding of the gospel for so long that that's, if I'm not careful, that's where I default to. Don't think it's strange. And if you suffer as a believer, are you ready for this? If you suffer as a believer, this is well-pleasing to God. Did you hear that? I've never heard anyone get up in the pulpit and say, I am committed to be well-pleasing to God, so I'm going to voluntarily suffer. Well, suffering for Christ is what? Well-pleasing to God. It was in the life of His Son. See, brethren, we got twisted ideas about gospel. And so, Paul is concerned about this congregation. This is why in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 6, you know, the controversial, with those who have been enlightened and those who have been tasted of the gospel, if they should fall away. They cannot be renewed unto repentance. You say, oh no, is that talking about me? The writer of Hebrews says, but brethren, we are persuaded better things of you. That when the rain comes down from heaven, that in your heart and life, thorns and briars are not coming up. And you remember what Jesus said those thorns and briars were? Remember in the seed and the sower? What are the thorns and the briars? They are the cares, the love of money, the cares and anxieties and pleasures of this life. He says, when the rain comes down in your heart, we're not looking for thorns and briars. We're looking for that which is fruitful. And we are persuaded that of you, brethren. This is why in Hebrews chapter 10, at the end of that chapter, he says that if you draw back, my soul is not well pleased, saith the Lord. And that was the danger of those Jewish believers, that they would draw back. Now, brethren, if that's the case, if that doesn't fit into our theology, then we need to adjust our minds about this. This is why Paul is anxious. This is why Paul is concerned. And so in verse 1 of chapter 3, Timothy is going to be sent back to them. He says, "When we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and send Timothy." So here's what's happening with Paul. When they were in Thessalonica, that apostolic company got sent to Berea. The two that are mentioned, that Luke mentions in the book of Acts, was Paul and Silas. Now, where Timothy was, we don't know. We don't know if he stayed there. We don't know if he was back somewhere, came later. He's going to show up in the narrative. But Paul and Silas, Acts chapter 17 and verse 10, were immediately sent by the brethren, that is the believers at Thessalonica, to Berea. Then Luke writes in Acts chapter 17 and verse 14 that Timothy and Silas stayed at Berea when Paul was sent toward the sea. So somewhere, who showed up? Timothy shows up. And he's there at Berea. So Paul gets sent to the sea. And then along the way, Paul, somehow, they move not by going to the sea, but he actually moves to Athens. And he's there by himself. And he had sent word that when Paul was down in Athens, that Timothy and Silas were to join him. We have to assume, and it is an assumption, that Silas and Timothy did join Paul in Athens, and that's when Paul, Silas, and Timothy tried to go back to Thessalonica. But remember verse 18 of chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan," what? "He hindered them." So because of Paul's burden, the way I read this is that he is sent, Timothy is sent to Thessalonica. And then Paul goes down to Corinth. And eventually, the Bible says, Acts chapter 18 and verse 5, that both Timothy and Silas join Paul back in Corinth. So we're not sure about all the details that are going on there, because that's not the purpose of Luke to give us their detailed itinerary. But something like this is going on. So Timothy was sent to Thessalonica because Paul was anxious, and it just wasn't Paul. Remember, all three of them were trying to go back. They all had this concern that they would be tempted to apostatize because of the suffering and the oppression that they were under for the cause of Christ. And so Paul, chapter 3, verse 2, sends Timothy, and he gives Timothy three titles. He said, "He is our brother." So Paul identifies with Timothy, doesn't he? He says, basically, "Timothy's of the same family I belong to." That's what a brother is, right? If I go over to Joe and I say, "Hey, brother Joe," what am I saying? Joe is part of the same family that I'm part of. That's why we call each other brother and sister, because we're all of the household of Christ. And so he is Paul's brother, and that would have given him credibility, wouldn't it? Secondly, he's called a minister of God. I can't imagine that if I was there in Paul's company and he wrote a letter, "Frank Jones, minister of God," I think I would just go off in my closet and cry for joy. What a designation. He calls Timothy later on, "Old man of God." That's like a general saying, "Well done." He's a minister of God. He's a genuine minister of God, and he's of the same household of faith that you are at Thessalonica, and I am as the Apostle Paul, and as Silas is. He's our brother. He's a minister of God, and he's our fellow laborer. In other words, I am sending him to you as my designee. And it's not that one is higher than the other here. We're all just fellow laborers in the harvest of this life. Brethren, you may be interested in this, but this is the first occasion in our New Testament when Timothy was sent as Paul's designee to carry out Paul's orders. And you'll find out later on, Timothy ends up doing that quite a lot. And so here, Timothy is being sent there because Paul, for whatever reason, we don't know what the hindrance was, but Paul was unable to go. And Paul refers this to his sacrifice. He loved Timothy, didn't he? And you can imagine it would be hard enough to suffer the afflictions that he's going under, but to suffer those afflictions alone, that's really hard, isn't it? And Satan loves to whisper that in people's ears. You're all alone. You're the only one going through this. We begin to feel sorry for ourselves. Paul had to struggle with those same temptations, those same feelings. And what an encouragement when Timothy and Silas come down, Paul says, and he was encouraged, and he preached Christ. This is what brethren do when you get together and encourage one another. So Timothy is being sent there, and he's being sent there for two purposes with one overall aim. Timothy's purpose, look at verse 2, number one is to establish that church. That means to fix them on a firm foundation. Okay, so Paul's work there wasn't done. And because Paul's work there wasn't done, there was some thought that, you know what, we had to leave so soon and we weren't able to ground them in the things of the gospel. Maybe they'll be moved. Maybe that they'll be shaken by these things. So Timothy, you go and you make sure that that church is immovable on the things of Christ. Secondly, he is to comfort them. This is the same Greek term that's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, which means to strengthen them unto a courageous encouragement. Brother, you might need that, right? What a blessing it is to have someone come and say to you, it's okay. This is the Lord's will. The Lord has not forsaken you. This is the gospel being played out. That's encouraging, isn't it? And so Timothy was to go back and he was to establish them and he was to comfort them. And how was he going to do that? Well, it wasn't by playing music through the loudspeakers. It was through teaching. To give them the proper doctrine, the understanding of Christ and His ways. And Paul says that the purpose of Timothy's visit was to establish them, to comfort them. Now look at verse 5. He says, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. Verse 3. So that no man should be moved by these afflictions. That was the aim of Timothy's visit. That's what they wanted to hear when Timothy returned, that they were standing firm in the gospel of Christ. They were encouraged in the things of Christ. And that, Paul, your labor, our labor among them was not in vain. It was bringing forth the fruit of the gospel. And you know what the answer to that was? Timothy comes back and says, Paul, everything's okay. Look at what he says in verse 6. But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted. So Paul's anxieties were taken care of by the Thessalonians' firm stand in the faith. And that's why Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, knowing, brethren, your election of God. He knew that by what was going on in the life of that congregation. Paul didn't go to heaven and open the book of life and see whether or not their name was there. But he could tell of their being chosen of God because of what God was doing in their midst. And so he didn't want them to be shaken. And you know what, brethren? The thing about it is that when pressures, afflictions, trials, persecution, reproach, shaming comes into our life, you know, the first thing it does is shake us. It bothers us. I can honestly say that by the very core of our nature, every human being wants to be liked by another human being. Now, I know eventually we meet some people and we say, well, I don't care whether they like us or not. Well, that's a different ballgame. Nobody sets out in life and says, my goal in life is to have everybody hate me. Brethren, when that happens, when the shame comes or somebody says something disparagingly about something that you believe or something that you're holding as an individual or as a family or as a church because you love Christ and they talk bad about you and it's a friend and it could be a fellow believer, it hurts. It shakes us. And brethren, the goal of this instruction and the goal of this instruction for you this morning is so that when those times come, you don't shake. Not that you bear it stoically, I can handle this, but that you're not even moved. Do you know man raging against God doesn't move him at all? He's still there, no shadow of turning, the King James says. He's not moved. Psalm 2, the nations rage, they all get together. We're going to choose our own king, we're going to rise up. What's God's response? Not moved. He laughs. Brethren, we're moved. And what we need to understand is this. Look at verse 3. No man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Now you need to let that sink into yourself. It is appointed by the risen Lord for churches and believers to be afflicted. It's our appointment. And brethren, not only that, but in chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul taught them this right off the bat. He said, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we, and he's not talking about the apostolic company. I read one commentary that said he's talking about the apostolic company. No, he's talking about we as believers. Remember, he's trying to give comfort to who? The Thessalonians, who are going through this persecution. It's no comfort for them to say, look, I taught you that I, Paul, I'm going to go through persecution. Well, he was told that, wasn't he? Jesus said, I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer for my namesake. This we is believers. It's churches. It's the Thessalonians. It includes Paul and Timothy and Silas and the apostolic company. He says, for verily, when we were with you, we told you before, we told you in advance that we should suffer persecution even as it came to pass, as you know. And this is an imperfect verb. Paul kept telling them this. And do you know what? You know what I have to keep telling you and me? I have to keep telling you this. And do you realize that every New Testament epistle tells us this? How can we miss it? why do we miss that distress is part of the way of Christ? How can we miss that? Let me ask you this. Is the disciple above his Lord? If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they've called me that I am of Satan, how much more would they call them of his household? You ever been called satanic? You ever been called that you're from the devil? That your teaching is from the devil? That it's demonic? Well, thanks be to God, I have. The disciple is not above his Lord. And brethren, we think we're above the Lord, don't we? We think in our pride that we deserve to be treated better than the Lord Himself. It's almost like we believe Jesus died on the cross and suffered on the cross so that I don't have to, so that I can have everything that Jesus didn't have. And so Paul, when he went in, the first thing he taught them was this, that Christ suffered, we will suffer. This was part of the milk. Are you hearing me? This is part of the milk that he gave the early church. It was part of the first things first that he taught to baby believers. We're appointed thereunto. And Paul's not the only one that says this. Peter says this. Even hereunto are you called. That as Christ suffered, you're going to suffer. We're called to this. And brethren, I want you to take your Bibles and I do want you to lay your eyes on a passage. Go to Acts chapter 14. Some of you already know where I'm going here. Because I want your eyes to see this. Because I want you to be so instructed that when this comes to your life, that you will not be moved. That you will not be tempted to draw back away from our Lord. In Acts chapter 14, Paul had been drawn out, verse 19, from the Jews that were at Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people. They stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Verse 20, howbeit his disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. They preached the gospel to that city. Verse 21, they taught many. They returned again to Lystra and Antioch and Iconium. Now look at verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples. And exhorting them to what? Continue in the faith. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Everybody see that? What was Paul teaching these baby Christians? He's teaching them that as believing people in our pilgrimage to that kingdom, that we are going to suffer. Not tribulation, we're to suffer much tribulation. Everybody see that? And brethren, there are varying degrees. Some people suffer a lot, like Paul. Some people don't suffer like Paul. The Hebrews, he says, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The only thing that happened to them is all their material possessions were taken away. Brethren, this was taught. This is obligatory that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. This is how you strengthen the disciples. We know the ways of Satan, don't we? And brethren, that persecution, you got the briars and the thorns, which are the pleasures and cares and distractions of this life that can choke the word. And you've got the sun that comes up in the middle of the day that just focuses its heat on that plant that has no root. And it withers what? It withers away. It draws back from the Lord. God says, my soul shall have no pleasure in that type of person. So, brethren, this was taught in the early church. And I just want to conclude by really pressing this on our minds. The gospel, brethren, that we profess to believe in is made up of the suffering, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe that gospel. We believe that that gospel is the place where every knee will bow to our King. And brethren, it is the same gospel by which we are to be saved. You've heard that, but are you hearing that? It's the same gospel by which we are to be saved. And brethren, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. This was exactly what Paul preached in Thessalonica. He goes into the synagogue, and the Bible says he reasoned with them that Christ must have suffered and died and rose again. He pressed this on them. And lost people pressed it on the church. And brethren, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, it says this. Well, let's just turn there. Romans 8. Says verse 15, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if this is true, if so be that we suffer with Him. Why is that so critical? That we may be also what? Glorified with Him. The suffering comes before the glorification. That's the gospel. And as one writer wrote these three words, and in his commentary, and I wrote these words down because it's easy to remember, normality is persecution. Normality is gospel affliction. Normality is oppression. Normality is satanic attack. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but there are principalities and powers that come against our spirit. Having done all, what? Stand. And as Pilgrim said when he, in that great Pilgrim's Progress, as Satan straddled that way, and Satan said, why don't you just return home and I'll give you a pay raise and a nice place to live. And Christian says, but I have no armor for my back. You hear that, Christian? The breastplate is on the what? It's on the front. If I turn my back, I'm what? I'm exposed. And brethren, in the early church, the theology of suffering was the centerpiece in early Christian teaching. Not like today, which is muddied and corrupted with theologies that promise prosperity in the absence of trouble, that if you just serve Christ, everything's going to turn out A-OK. Well, I can assure you everything's going to turn out A-OK. But A-OK according to the Scriptures. Not according to your idea of gold at the end of the rainbow. And brethren, the comforts that we have in America, I am truly thankful for. But could it be that our comforts are keeping us away from the true gospel? And parents, I just want to encourage you about this. This will be what tempts your children. There are thousands and tens of thousands of people who claim to be Christians who will tell your children, your grandchildren, you don't have to be so zealous for the things of Christ. You can have America and the gospel too. And they'll call you different names. They will try to embarrass you to their corruptible ways. And it will take Christ to keep them. Because it's real easy to say, I don't have to be like mom and dad. I don't have to be that diligent, that persistent. I don't have to attend church all the time like they did. I mean, I'm a Christian. I pray. When I die, I'm going where? So why go through all this? Because, brethren, what's happening isn't so much that you're okay, it's that you're drawing back. And you don't know. When you do that, you don't know where you're going to end up. But it could be perdition. That you never really knew Christ. Because your faith that you claim to say you have didn't what? It didn't endure. Let's go to our Lord in prayer.